Stop the world, I want to get off. That's the message of a Broadway musical of a number of years back. Did you ever feel that way? Don't be afraid to admit it, because the wisest man who ever lived felt that way. He looked at the puzzle that is known as human existence and tried to fit all the pieces together, but to no avail. He tried to find the key to life, but discovered that it was lost, and there were times when he nearly despaired of the effort. The reason is that he conducted his search from the bottom side of the rug. Last Lord's Day, we presented the idea that Solomon is viewing the universe as a Persian rug. From the top side of that rug, which is God's perspective, the design is exquisite. The colors are all blended. The texture is smooth and even. But from the bottom side of that rug, which is our perspective, the design is barely intelligible. The colors are mixed rather than blended, and the texture is rough and uneven. Now, Solomon's purpose in stressing the bottom side of the rug has not been to drive us to despair and disillusionment, but he does want us to be realistic. He wants us to be honest with the facts, and he wants us to realize that God and God alone holds the key to life. And since God has never promised to give us the key, the only alternative we have is to get better acquainted with the locksmith and to trust him. Now, in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, which we looked at last Lord's Day, we found Solomon examining three broad categories of human life for meaning. He looked at human history, he looked at physical nature, and at human nature, and he found no meaning there. In our passage today, he narrows his search to his own personal experience. He takes us on a travelogue through his own life and traces all the things he tried in order to find meaning and satisfaction. And he almost comes up empty again. The preacher's search begins with knowledge. And what he discovers is that the pursuit of knowledge is futile if that's where you're trying to find meaning in life. Education is almost a sacred cow in the United States today. Though frequent complaints are verbalized about the effectiveness of our educational system, on the other hand, people tend to feel that a college education is almost a basic human right, and they talk as though education in and of itself will turn a bum into an upstanding citizen or a sinner into a saint. Solomon, I believe, would argue with such an evaluation. And he brings pretty good credentials to the argument. I don't know if he had any degrees, but he did have a higher degree of knowledge and wisdom than any other man has ever had other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 13 that he purposely sought to find the ultimate principles behind everything in the universe. I assume he studied literature and art, psychology and philosophy, theology and astronomy. He studied everything. But he found his search, he says, to be a grievous task. For there are so many things that yield no answers, even when assaulted by the highest human intelligence. In other words, he found out that even the best education is powerless against life's enigmas. Everywhere Solomon turned with his knowledge and wisdom, he found meaninglessness. Things that were crooked, he says he couldn't straighten out. And there were many gaps he couldn't fill in. Solomon was kind of like the evolutionist who recognizes the missing links, but hopes against hope that someday they will be filled in. Solomon sees the missing links and says it's futile to keep searching for them. In verses 16 and 17, he repeats for us that he excelled in knowledge, and he even studied the opposite of knowledge. madness, or folly, to make certain that he had the complete picture. I wonder if he didn't anticipate that 20th century philosophical question, how do you know that all the people in the asylums aren't really sane and the rest of us are insane? How do you know? Well, Solomon said he studied both sides, and he found that both are a chasing after wind. Secondly, he alleges that education actually compounds our sense of futility. Verse 18, "For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief." I hope the teenagers here today don't make this their life verse. I fear some of them already have. But there's a great deal of truth in this. I believe the question of knowledge is one that we haven't given full evaluation to. Someone once asked, would you rather be Socrates unsatisfied or a pig satisfied? You know, there are a lot of human pigs in this world. They sleep and eat, watch TV, go to work, eat some more, sleep some more, watch some more TV, eat some more. That's their life. We call them couch potatoes. They don't get ulcers. They don't have tension headaches. They don't have to see psychiatrists. They are satisfied. Is theirs the ideal life? Well, I would sure not think so. But then, before choosing the alternative, we have to realize that the alternative involves some pain and sorrow. For the more knowledge we acquire, the more we realize just how ignorant we are. Socrates said, I am the wisest of all Greeks, because I of all men know that I know nothing. The more we are educated in current events, the more helpless the world situation seems to be. The better we understand the vastness of our universe, the more insignificant we appear. In other words, increasing knowledge often compounds our grasp of the meaninglessness of the universe. So the pursuit of knowledge is not the answer to futility. We hasten on to the second of Solomon's pursuits, and that is pleasure. And we get the same message. The pursuit of pleasure is futile, if that's where you're trying to find meaning in life. In the first 8 verses of chapter 2, Solomon speaks of at least 6 distinct kinds of pleasure that he sought for meaning and came up empty every time. He started with comedy. Laughter, he says, is foolish. I don't know if the comics that he listened to were as bad as the ones we get on TV, but if so, I can understand why he refers to it as madness. You look at the really famous comics of the last 15 years, Johnny Carson, Phyllis Diller, Steve Martin, Rodney Dangerfield, Joan Rivers. Is there any meaning there? You think they help people to really grapple with the ultimate issues in life? No, I rather suspect those individuals and most of the people who follow them are trying to escape from the meaningless they see all around them. Next, he tried wine. This doesn't mean he was getting stoned. He was too smart for that. Getting stoned for pleasure is kind of like jumping off of a 10-story building to enjoy the breeze. Solomon was not getting drunk. He specifically says that he didn't drink so much that he lost his mind. He makes that note for us right in the text. He was instead a connoisseur of liquid delight. This was a controlled experiment. See, maybe if he tried the various delicacies in the alcoholic realm, maybe that would give some meaning to his futility. It didn't work. Along with wine, he tried irrationality. Verse 3 says, I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly. One of Francis Schaeffer's most significant contributions was evaluating the irrational thinking that has come into the 20th century through politics, art, and philosophy. He pointed out that the senseless racial uprisings of the 60s, the violent student protests of the early 70s, and the absolutely mindless terrorism of the 80s show us just how many people have abandoned rational thinking for the politics of irrationality. We see it even more clearly in the world of art. The artists of our day have drafted a statement about the universe that basically says rationality and realism are bankrupt. The only way to look at this world is through irrational, absurd eyes. And they're doing a good job of presenting that perspective. They seem to compete with one another for the most absurd, meaningless kinds of art. Yesterday, in the city of Cincinnati, the public officials closed down a major art exhibit because they deemed it obscene in their community. And from what I've heard of the description of it, it would be obscene anywhere. But this is the direction that art is taking today, the direction of irrationality, the same in philosophy. Existentialism still provides a major impetus to philosophical discussions in our country. And existentialism is a philosophy of meaninglessness. It's a philosophy of irrationality. It says that all of life is absurd and meaningless and haphazard. And that's how we must live. To the existentialist, the only really important philosophical question is, why not end it all now? My thesis advisor at SMU was an existentialist, and he asked that question many times in the classroom. And then he went out and did it. He committed suicide. The philosophy of irrationality. Solomon says, you're not going to find meaning in the irrational. He tried it. Next, he tried beauty or aesthetics. And he did it primarily through his building. He built some unbelievable buildings and gardens and irrigation canals. They're mentioned in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 2. And from the description given of his buildings in the Old Testament, I would say that the art and architecture, the beauty, the aesthetics that we see around us today would pale into insignificance next to what Solomon did. The Solomonic Temple is known as one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It took tens of thousands of people 7 years to build. But then those same people built Solomon's palace, which took 13 years to build. Imagine what that looked like. But all this beauty provided no meaning to Solomon. In and of itself, it was meaningless. It was a chasing after wind. So he tried luxury. Consumerism gone mad. Talks about it. Says he bought more and more slaves and even bred the slaves. He amassed larger herds than anyone had ever had before him. He collected gold and silver like some people collect baseball cards. And all manner of luxurious gifts came into his kingdom from other countries and other kings. He decided that he would have more than anyone else has ever had. And frankly, there are thousands of people living in St. Louis County who are trying to find meaning this same way. Meaning through accumulation, but still no satisfaction. So he finally decided to try sensual pleasure. He provided himself with the best of musical entertainment and female companionship. 1 Kings tells us that Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, and uncounted female friends to boot. Over 1,000 women available to him any time of the day or night. Surely his quest for satisfaction would end here. Well, it ended his close relationship with God, but it didn't bring him meaning and satisfaction. It only left him bored, empty, and frustrated. In my 15 or so years in the pastorate, I have counseled many people who were bored with their marriages. But I have never counseled anyone as bored as someone who is bored with sensuality. Someone who has tried everything triable with everyone who's willing to try it with them. That person is really bored. Really bored. It doesn't work. Solomon summarizes his pursuit of pleasure with his own analysis in verses 9 to 11. I think we should read it again. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. In other words, I didn't go nuts. I kept my head about me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. I can't help but think here of Jesus' question, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And Solomon would answer, nothing. It gains him nothing. E. Stanley Jones tells a fictional story about a man who lived in a fantasy world where everything he imagined, he received. He imagined he'd love to live in a great mansion, and instantaneously, he was there. 15 bedrooms and servants to serve him. He imagined he'd like to have some really fancy cars out front, and there were the Rolls Royces. Imagine he'd like to have a chauffeur to take him anywhere he'd want to go, and there was the chauffeur. And he took him everywhere he wanted to go. But he got bored, and I think I'll go back home and have a sumptuous meal. And there he was, sitting at the table with every kind of delectable food you can imagine, and servants to serve it. After a while, he got very bored. He came to the point where he was unchallenged, receiving everything just because he imagined it. And he whispered to one of his servants, I want to get out of this. I want to work and create something again. I'd rather be in hell than be in here. To which the friend replied, where do you think you are? We tend to think about hell as only a place of torture. We don't think about the kind of torture. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of people who are in a living hell on this earth striving for satisfaction and meaninglessness and pleasure and all kinds of other things. And they are bored silly. Thirdly, Solomon says that the pursuit of wisdom is also futile. Now, wisdom for Solomon was a gift from God. He prayed and asked for the gift of wisdom, and God gave it to him. He had more wisdom than anyone else has ever had, and yet he says that wisdom is futile. A chasing after wind. Let's think about this a little bit. He's already dealt with knowledge and folly earlier in chapter 1, but here I think he's talking about the application of knowledge, which is more along the line of wisdom. He concedes that wisdom has certain advantages over folly. For example, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. However, despite its advantages, even the remarkable gift of wisdom itself falls under the general condemnation of meaninglessness in at least two ways, the first of which is the wise man and the fool die alike. At the end of verse 14, he says, the same fate overtakes them both. The grim reaper stalks the wise man. and stalks the fool at the same time. And death, he says, is the great leveler. And if it makes no distinctions, why bother to be wise? Why not act the fool if you're going to end up in the same grave he's going to end up in? Derek Kidner wrote, "If every card in our hand is going to be trumped, how does it matter how you play the game?" Secondly, Solomon says, both the wise man and the fool will be forgotten. Verse 16, "For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten." In fact, a good case may be made for the fact that the fool is going to be remembered longer than the wise man. He certainly gets more attention in our media. And what is Solomon's response to all of this? He says in verse 17, "So I hated life." Now notice the tense of that. He doesn't say, "I hate life." This is not his final conclusion. This is not even his present attitude as he is writing. But it was his attitude when he realized that the pursuit of wisdom was a dry hole. Here he had gotten the greatest gift any man has ever gotten, and it didn't do the job. Boy, he really felt at that time that life was not worth living. Well, so far he has pursued knowledge, pleasure, and wisdom. He has one more little trip he's going to take, and that is into the work world. And he tells us that the pursuit of work is futile. Now, I probably find a significant number of people here today who would agree with that. For every one of us comes up to a point at some time in our work when we just wonder whether it's all worth it. But let's look at the reasons behind Solomon's feelings here. First, he says, you can't take it with you. He's not talking about the work. He's talking about the things that work buys. He says in verse 18, "I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave it to the one who comes after me." You can bet that Solomon was a type A personality, a person who is well described by Chuck Swindoll in this way: work, 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 think, compete, strategize, plan, sacrifice, travel, worry, skip vacations, add hours, increase responsibility, scratch the right back, invest, save, risk, work, work, work. And then when everything is in place, when all the ducks are in a row, wham, you're dead. I've seen it happen plenty of times. On Channel 5 this week, there was a story about all the men in Japan who are falling over dead in their 30s and 40s after working 85, 95 hours a week. Solomon tried that. It didn't work. When you're dead, you leave it all. You leave it all. That applies to every one of us. King Tut tried to take it with him. And we smile at the futility of his effort. But there are thousands today. There are many, I suggest, even in this audience, who are accumulating wealth, afraid to spend it because they will end up penniless. They're going down this same road. Not only that, Solomon says, but you can't control it when you're gone. I don't care how good a lawyer you have, how many wills and trusts you write up, you can't control that money when you're gone. It may go to a fool. The company that you have built and put your name on may go down the tubes 9 months after you worked all of your life to build it up. Well, the preacher has taken us on a journey in a search for satisfaction and meaning in knowledge and pleasure and wisdom and in work. and he came up empty. So he concludes in verses 24 to 26 of chapter 2 that the only hope for human happiness is in a relationship with God. Now that isn't what you first think you're reading in verse 24. In fact, you wonder if Solomon hasn't flipped a little bit, because he seems to say in verse 24 that since life is so meaningless, gorge yourself, get drunk, and tell yourself that your labor is worthwhile, even though you know it isn't. But that is a serious misunderstanding of Solomon's point. You have to read verse 24 along with what follows. He says, a man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? You see, eating and drinking and laboring, while devoid of ultimate meaning in and of themselves, are invested with meaning when they are done in God's time, by God's grace, and with thankful hearts to him. What spoils these activities is our greediness to get more out of them than they have in them. It is only God, Solomon says, who can give meaning to meaningless activities. If you want your food to taste better, I'll tell you how to do it. Eat it with a Christian friend and with a heart of thankfulness to God. If you want a tall glass of lemonade or orange juice to taste better, think about all the fruit that God has provided to be productive on this earth. And the enormous variety that we have, and give him thanks for the taste buds to enjoy. If you want to take the drudgery out of your assembly line job, or your washing and ironing and cleaning of house, think about the thousands of people who have no house and nobody to wash for or iron for, or who are invalids and would love to be able to work. And thank God that you have a job and that you have the mental and emotional and physical capacity to do that job. Then there's a final observation the preacher makes that we must not ignore, and that is that God's payday is coming someday. Verse 26, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. Now, he ends with a statement about meaninglessness, but in my estimation, what he's saying there in that last phrase is that from the standpoint of this sinner who's working his fool head off only to turn it all over to someone else, that's got a strong element of meaninglessness. I think Solomon's real conclusion here is that we work not to get wealthy, not to provide meaning, but because that's what God has provided us to do, and we wait until his timing to give us the rewards. For some of us, those rewards may never come until eternity, but they will come. The pain and the struggle through meaninglessness that we endure is temporary. But when you look at that wicked man who seems so prosperous, you have to realize that his prosperity is also temporary. A day will come when God is going to take it away from him and give it to the righteous person. Like the rich fool of Luke 12, God will someday say, you fool, this very night your life is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? When God's payday arrives, let me ask you, Are you going to be rewarded for faithful trust in Him? Or are you going to have everything you've worked for yanked out from under you? Now, we've covered a lot of territory this morning, and fairly rapidly. I want to summarize the truth of our passage today through four spiritual lessons. The first is that if you want knowledge, go to college. If you want understanding, go to God. The pursuit of knowledge as an end in itself will always be a dead-end street. And the proof of that is just to look at the lives of all the PhDs you know. I don't mean each and every individual PhD, but in general. Do they have any kind of corner on peace of mind, marital bliss, common sense, or general human happiness? The fact is that divorces and suicides and incidents of psychiatric disorder increase as one's educational level increases. However, when God enters the picture, He offers a framework in which to apply knowledge. And education can then become a very profitable endeavor. Secondly, there is a paradox to pleasure. The more you seek, the less you find. There are many illustrations of this in our world. Every pleasurable experience has the potential of becoming a painful experience if pursued too far, or at the wrong time, or with the wrong person. And usually a bigger dose of pleasure is required each time to provide the same level of satisfaction received the previous time. The only pleasures that produce lasting happiness are those that are done in moderation, with God's blessing, with His approval, in His timing, and with the right persons. Thirdly, the doctrine of preferential treatment has very limited application. Perhaps you've never heard of this doctrine, but I'll be surprised if you've never believed it. You see, the doctrine of preferential treatment says that God treats or should treat His own children better than He treats others. There's a certain element of truth in that. The Scriptures say to the believer, "But my God shall supply all your need." I believe that there are some special promises, certainly in the spiritual realm, but a certain amount of promises even in the physical realm. But in respect to most of the things of our daily lives, I don't believe the doctrine of preferential treatment holds water. Accidents happen to believers just as they happen to unbelievers. A Christian's lawn is just as susceptible to dandelions as is his wicked neighbor's lawn. Cancer will strike a Christian as quickly as a non-Christian, except in certain areas where a Christian has followed a healthier lifestyle. But many or most cancers can't be traced to lifestyle according to our current knowledge. Now this bothers Solomon, and it bothers us, if we're honest about it. It bothers some people so much that they can't even cope with it. So they devise a whole new theological system that says that the only reason we're not experiencing health and wealth and happiness and satisfaction, and the only reason we have accidents and dandelions and so forth, is because we don't trust God enough. We don't have enough faith. That's baloney. The Scriptures make it clear that it's baloney. There's no room for anger at God or questioning of one's faith when trials happen that we don't understand. What we should do is realize and acknowledge that we live in a fallen world and sin has affected every part of this old world. Finally, Solomon tells us that the vanity and futility of life is unbearable when God is left out of the picture. As we have stated before, there are enigmas. There are unanswered questions. There are signs of meaninglessness in every one of our lives. And if a person does not have a relationship with God, the burden of that is almost overwhelming. And for many, it absolutely is overwhelming. The legacy of that includes mental and emotional breakdowns, abuse of drugs and alcohol, promiscuity, the pursuit of cults and Eastern religions, the following of horoscopes and other occult practices, and even suicide. It becomes unbearable if God is left out. In conclusion, may I ask you today, if you are searching for something to fill that vacuum in your life, I want to tell you that that vacuum is God-shaped, and nothing other than God, no one other than God, can fill it. Let me tell you, too, that the only way to have a personal relationship with Him is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and experienced the futility and meaninglessness of it. He had people hailing him as king as he walked through the streets of Jerusalem, and within hours, those same fickle people were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." He understood the futility and meaninglessness of it all, but he had a relationship with his Father, to whom he could go in those times of meaninglessness and pray and pour out his heart. And he will enable you to have a relationship with that same Father. He died for you. He paid for your sin. He wants you to invite him to be your Lord and Savior. And if you do that in sincerity of your heart, he will become your Lord and Savior. That's the only way. Absolutely the only way to find meaning in this world. Let's pray. Father, this passage is kind of depressing in many respects, but where it ends up is encouraging, because every one of us has tried at least some of these things that Solomon has tried, and we have found out that he's right. Lord, bring us to our knees before you to acknowledge that you are the one who holds the keys. You are the only one who can bring us satisfaction. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.